Please open your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 5. 2 Kings chapter 5. We'll be looking at verses 1 to 14 this evening. If you're using the Pew Bible, you'll find this on page 394. Second Kings chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 14, but we'll be reading down to verse 19. Hear now the holy and inerrant word of our God, beginning in 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 1. Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and high in favor, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. Now the Syrians, on one of their raids, had carried off a little girl from the land of Israel, and she worked in the service of Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "Would that my lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria. He would cure him of his leprosy." So Naaman went in and told his lord, "Thus and so spoke the girl from the land of Israel." And the king of Syria said, "Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So he went, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which read, "When this letter reaches you, know that I have sent to you Naaman my servant, that you may cure him of his leprosy." And when the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and make alive, that this man sends word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? Only consider and see how he is seeking to quarrel with me." But when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he sent to the king, saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Let him come now to me, that he may know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman came with his horses and chariots and stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored, and you shall be clean." But Naaman was angry and went away, saying, "Behold, I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in rage. But his servants came near and said to him, "My father, it is a great word that the prophet has spoken to you. Will you not do it? He has actually said to you, 'Wash and be clean.'" So he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God. And his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Then he returned to the man of God, he and all his company, and he came and stood before him. And he said, "Behold, I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. So accept now a present from your servant." But he said, "As the Lord lives before whom I stand, I will receive none." And he urged him to take it, but he refused. Then Naaman said, "If not, please let there then be given to your servant 2 mules load of earth. For from now on your servant will not offer burnt offerings or sacrifices to any god but the Lord. In this matter may the Lord pardon your servant. When my master goes into the house of Rimmon to worship there, leaning on my arm, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, when I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardon your servant in this matter." And he said to him, "Go in peace." Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. Please join me in prayer. Our Father, we come before you this evening. We are your people, the sheep of your pasture. And we come before you confidently because of the promises you have made to us in Christ. We ask now that you would send your Holy Spirit upon us, that we would see wonderful things from your word, that what you have written down through writers so many thousands of years ago would come alive to us, that we would see that this is indeed an important spiritual truth that we need for our day, for our time, and for our lives as we seek to be faithful pilgrims on that journey to the heavenly Jerusalem, which is from above. O Lord, may we see wonderful things from your word tonight. Bless us, cause us to flee from our sin, cause us to be thankful for Christ, and change us by the power of your word. And we ask all of these things in Christ's holy name. Amen. March 17th, a holiday that we celebrate here in America known as St. Patrick's Day. Now, that has been changed somewhat, at least from the original day, the feast day of St. Patrick. It has become an occasion to celebrate Irish heritage, to wear green, though if you're a Protestant, you're supposed to wear orange on St. Patrick's. And it's unfortunately an occasion for college students to drink excessive amounts of alcohol. But originally, St. Patrick's Day was a feast day celebrated by the church to commemorate the great going forth of the gospel in Ireland under the ministry of Patrick, the first bishop of Ireland. We're not exactly sure when he lived, but we know he gave probably 30 or more years of his life to the great ministry of preaching the gospel in Ireland, sometime in between 440 and 493 A.D. He is said to have baptized thousands of people, from peasants to merchants to kings. He called on the pagans to repent of their sins, and his ministry was truly powerful. The nation of Ireland, or the land of Ireland, has not been the same since Patrick came with the gospel. He is rightly called the apostle to Ireland. His desire to go to Ireland is somewhat interesting. He was dreaming one night, and a man by the name of Victoricus came to him with a large satchel of mail that was letters from the Irish people saying, "Please, Patrick, O holy servant of the Lord, come to us and help us." And from that, he then took that as divine appointment that he should go to Ireland. But what's even perhaps more fascinating and perhaps more challenging than that is that the first time he was introduced to the Irish, he was introduced to them in chains as a slave. He was the grandson of a pastor, the son of a deacon living in Britain, and pirates or raiders came and took him away from his home and sold him into slavery in Ireland, and he spent 6 long years as an Irish shepherd under bondage of slavery. And so that makes his story all the more remarkable. This man who was oppressed for 6 years by this people then turns around and says, "No, the people who oppressed me, the people who took my will from me, the people who would not let me go, the people from whom I had to flee over 100 miles, steal away on a ship in order to get back to my home, those are the people that I'm going to spend my entire life preaching the gospel to." It's an extraordinary story, and it's a story like this that begins with the conversion of Naaman. We have a servant girl. We don't even know how old she is, probably younger than 13. We don't even know her name. But she is taken away from her family, taken away from her home, and showing kindness to her master who is in great affliction gives him an entry point into the gospel about this man of God in Samaria. And from that, we have perhaps one of the greatest conversion stories of the Old Testament, certainly of the book of 2 Kings. Naaman is a crucially important story in 2 Kings. And what we find as we look at 2 Kings chapter 5, verses 1 to 14, is that God is sovereignly working in the details of his life to bring people who perhaps we would least expect to come savingly to himself. We're going to see a sovereign God who is in all of the details, and that God is presenting a way of salvation that is unexpected and coming to unexpected people, but working gloriously for his own purposes. So let us now begin looking at the sovereignty of God in the details of your life, starting in verse 1, going down to verse 4. Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and high in favor, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. Now the Syrians, on one of their raids, had carried off a little girl from the land of Israel, and she worked in the service of Naaman's wife. And she said to her mistress, "Would that my lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria. He would cure him of his leprosy." So Naaman went in and told his lord, "Thus and so spoke the girl from the land of Israel." And the king of Syria said, "Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." This story begins by telling us who this Gentile man who will receive the grace of the Lord is. He is Naaman. And when we read this name and read this story with the eyes of the original audience, one thing that is striking to us is that if you were to make a top 10 list of the most unlikely people to be converted, Naaman would probably have been at the top of any list. First, we're told he's a Syrian. The Syrians were the enemies of the people of God. We've heard in a couple of sermons in the past few months how the Syrians were involved in the eventual downfall of the northern kingdom, how they have been at war with the people of Israel. Syria is also a land of paganism. Naaman would have had no right to the prophecies of God. He would not have been a member of the covenant community. He would have been worshiping pagan gods according to pagan practices. Naaman is a Syrian, and a Syrian is an enemy of the people of God, not a member of the people of God. And so not only is he a pagan, but look also how it further describes him. Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and high in favor, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. That's rather remarkable. Naaman the pagan probably had no concept that the Lord was the one who was ultimately giving him victory and ultimately delivering his enemies into his hand, but it's God who's behind the details. It's God who's giving favor to this man. And what's even more extraordinary and makes Naaman such an unlikely convert is that this is probably in the time of the king of Syria, Ben-Hadad II, and Jehoram, the king of Samaria. And if Naaman is the commander of the armies of the king of Syria at this time, he has almost certainly fought battles against the people of Israel. He's been one who, with his sword, and commanded the men under him to slay Israelites, to slay members of the household and family of God. Some of the ancient commentators, we don't exactly know the reason why, but they felt very compelled, some of the early rabbis and early Christians, to say that when it says that he is a commander of the king of the armies of Syria and was a great man high in favor, that this is actually a reference to the fact that he was the one who shot the arrow who killed King Ahab. We don't know if that's true or not, but he certainly would have been someone who slayed and who fought against the people of God. So it's hard to imagine a more unlikely convert. But this story opens Naaman, the commander of the armies of the king of Syria. And I think that's a very important point for you and for me to remember, because what this tells us about is perhaps not so much something about Naaman as it tells us something about the God whom we serve. God is a God who shows mercy even to his enemies, even to those who have no interest in him, to those who could care less about him, to those who are even wickedly opposed to him. And so the fact that that's the sort of God that you serve should give you and me comfort when we are sharing the gospel with friends and family members, and it looks like for the longest time they have absolutely no interest in Christ. What grounds do we have to think that our family members are possibly ones who the Lord might call, because we serve that kind of God who calls the most unlikely people to himself? Perhaps there are some of you here tonight who you were not brought up in a Christian home, and you were saved maybe late in life, and some of your family members have been saved, but not your entire family. And you've tried over the years to present the gospel to them. You've tried to be kind to them in your actions. You've been trying to invite them to church, but it seems that there's absolutely no interest whatsoever in them. What is the grounds for your hope that what I'm doing is not in vain? It's in this, that you serve the sort of God who would call someone like Naaman to himself. Maybe you have grown up here at Second Presbyterian Church, but you have a brother or a sister, a son, a member of your family who has been brought up in church. He's heard the means of grace time and time and time again, but he is not walking with the Lord. She is not interested in those things. What is it that gives you hope and gives you comfort that your family members are not outside the bounds of salvation? Because you serve the God who calls men like Naaman to himself. Let us never forget that. But this God is not just calling uncertain or unlikely people to himself. He's also working in all the details to bring about Naaman's conversion. Look with me again at verse 1. Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and high in favor, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. Now the Syrians, on one of their raids, had carried off a little girl from the land of Israel, and she worked in the service of Naaman's wife. And she said to her mistress, "Would that my lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria. He would surely cure him of his leprosy." Now the story we have here is that Naaman, logically speaking, being a pagan who's an enemy of God, would have no reason to know that there is a prophet in Israel save this little girl. This girl who we don't know her name, we don't know the village that she comes from, but she is in a position and she perhaps is listening to her master. She's in the service, but that means that she is a slave, listening to her master, Naaman's wife, lament her husband's terrible leprosy. And she has compassion, and she says, oh, there is a man in Samaria who, if you could come near to him, he would certainly cure your husband of leprosy. If this little girl had not been in the service of her master, Naaman would have never known about Elisha. He would have never known about the possibility of him being healed from his leprosy. But how did she get in this place where she was able to share this with her master? Now the Syrians, on one of their raids, had carried off a little girl from the land of Israel. What this means is that most likely she's living in a village as a very small child with her family, probably in the northern part of Samaria, and a raiding party of Syrians come in. Perhaps they catch them in the night when the town is defenseless. Perhaps they come in when the town isn't defenseless and there's a struggle and a fight. The Syrian raiders, the pattern that they would have fallen or that they would have followed through with was that you kill all the men who are able to defend themselves, then you take the cattle and the livestock and anything that you can carry of value with you, and then you take the women and the children and you sell them off into slavery because they can't put up a fight, and you can put them in bonds and sell them so that they can spend the rest of their lives in the service of people against their will. That is what the Lord ordained in order for this little girl to be in a place where she could be part of one of the great conversion stories of the Old Testament. I think the old Puritans are right that oftentimes the Lord strategically puts us in places where we are able to share the gospel with people, but oftentimes that involves taking us through great pain. Oftentimes it's through the suffering of the people of God that God is working behind the scenes and behind the details to put you in a place where you're able to share the gospel with someone. This little girl has had her entire life taken away from her. Her father is probably dead. Her mother and her siblings are dead, or at least dead to her. She probably has no hope for seeing them ever again. But that is the suffering that the Lord is using behind the scenes to put her in a place where she can tell Naaman about this prophet that he needs to go meet. And so, family of God, we need to be reminded that God will often take us through dark valleys in order to have us in a place where we can share the gospel with someone who needs it. We would much rather God make us healthy and wise and be a member of the court and meet Naaman that way and share the gospel with him. But oftentimes it's when the diagnosis that we never wanted comes on us and we go through times of intense suffering and we don't know why. And of course, there are many different ways that we can look at suffering in this life, but perhaps one reason that you're going through suffering is so that you can sit by somebody at the chemo ward, or that you can talk to one of your nurses and share the gospel with her. And that would be the only way that she or he would ever have the ability to hear of the gospel. Do not be surprised when the Lord brings great suffering to put you in a place to share the gospel. There are many stories of people who have had their mother or father die, and it was only through that traumatic experience that they then were in a place where they would ever sit under a sermon and they hear the word of God for the first time. Perhaps it's through your suffering that an estranged family member might then come back around you in order to help you in the latter part of your life, and you have the ability to share the gospel and to plead with them to come to Christ. And it was only that suffering that opened up that avenue for you to have that conversation. This is what the Lord is doing in the background of this little girl's life, though she probably might have not even known this for her entire life. And the Lord does the same thing through our lives, and so we should look at suffering in the same way. But not only is God using the suffering of this little girl, he's using the suffering of Naaman to bring him to a place where he needs the prophet. We're told Naaman is a leper. Now, when we think of leprosy in our day and age, we think of Hansen's disease, where your limbs fall off and it's just a terrible, awful disease. That's probably not what Naaman has. We're told that his skin is made white, and leprosy, at least Hansen's disease, never does that. And so he probably has some terrible form of psoriasis or some awful skin disease that he's not contagious with but would be just absolutely unsightly. And his suffering in this is pretty awful, and we can tell this by the amount of money that he brings with him. Look with me at verse 5. So he went, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. Now, what all this amounts to in our time is 10 talents of silver amounts to 750 pounds of silver, and 6,000 shekels of gold amounts to 150 pounds of gold. He brought this in order to give this as a gift to ensure that he was going to be healed. He assumed that in order for him to be healed of leprosy, somebody is going to want money, and Naaman wants to be absolutely certain that when he goes, he has enough money to secure this because this is such a pain for him. He's willing to give not a small fortune, but a great fortune in order to be relieved of this. In our day's wages, this would be somewhere over $3 million to get rid of his leprosy. That's how bad his suffering is. Though he's a mighty man, though he's great at court, he so suffers with this that he's willing to pay over $3 million to be healed. As one old Puritan commentator says, though Naaman has all the great things of life, he probably could not have found one slave in the entire area of Syria to change skins with him, not even for a day. And so the Lord is using this to put him in a position where he needs the cure that he can only find in Israel. And so the Lord often works that in our lives as well, using suffering to draw us to Christ. And so we see through all of this that God is the sort of God who works through the details in order to bring about our salvation. But we also see a second thing, and that is a warning to those who are members of the covenant community that you truly be saved and that you truly take hold of the grace offered to you. Look with me at verse 5 and following. And the king of Syria said, "Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So he went, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which read, "When this letter reaches you, know that I have sent to you Naaman my servant, that you may cure him of his leprosy." And when the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man sends word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? Only consider, see how he is seeking to quarrel with me." Now, we need to give credit where credit is due. When this letter comes, and it doesn't seem to specifically mention the prophet, and the letter is given to the king, "Please cure this man of his leprosy," he's right in saying that A, he is not God, and B, he does not have the power to cure people of leprosy. If he thought either of those things, we'd have a really powerful megalomaniac, and that would produce a whole nother problem. But he says, "No, I'm not God, I can't do this." But what's he missing? He's missing the whole fact that he's serving the God that does this sort of stuff. He's missing the fact that though he's the king of Israel, he lives nearby the temple. He would have the ability to read. He would have all the scrolls of the history with him. He would be able to have a personal relationship with all the priests, and particularly the high priest of the temple. It's not entering into his mind that there is a man in the land of Israel who has the sort of power to do this by the power of the living God. He's completely clueless to this. He is not thinking about this. We can see a subtle rebuke from Elisha in verse 8. When Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king had torn his clothes, he sent word to the king saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Let him come now to me that he may know that there is a prophet in Israel." It's fantastic to think that, I mean, it's just so mind-boggling that we have this little girl who we don't even know her name, who is completely separated from the temple. She probably can't even read the Torah. She's off in a pagan land, and she knows that there's a prophet in Israel, but the very king of God's people himself doesn't know that there's a prophet who can do this, though this king would have probably already had face-to-face interactions with Elisha. It's a great warning for us. But not only is that fact something that shows us that the writer of 2 Kings wants this to be a warning, but the way he structured this story in relationship to the rest of the stories around it shows us that this is a very significant and important story. The writer of 2 Kings has written the material that we have in 2 Kings chapter 2 to 2 Kings chapter 8 in the form of a chiasm. Now, a chiasm was an ancient literary device to emphasize a central point. As Seth Starkey taught us so many times, perhaps abstract things are best illustrated by food. Think of a chiasm as a sandwich. You have your bread, and if you want to do it right, you don't just have one piece of cheese, you have two pieces of cheese, and then you have your lettuce on both sides, and then in the middle is the star of the sandwich, the meat. That's the real thing. A chiasm was a way of organizing themes in a literary way that you would start with a theme, you would end with that same theme. You would then have a second theme, and then next to your last thing that you would write about would be that theme repeated again, and this would go on until you got to the very middle of the chiasm. Everything else has been emphasized by being spoken of twice in the course of the chapters or in the course of the story, but what stands in the middle is unrepeated, and that is the center of what the author wants you to get. And what we find here in 2 Kings chapter 2 to chapter 8 is that there is a chiasm. At the very beginning, you see the grace of God being offered to the people of Israel, and they're rejecting him. The wicked king wants nothing to do with it. The people of Israel as a whole are evil, wicked, and rebellious. And then on the either side of chapter 5, there are stories about how God shows his grace to a remnant of Israel, to small people, to people that you perhaps wouldn't have even thought of, to widows, to the broken, to those who are in the minority of Israel. And then slap dab in the middle of this chiasm is chapter 5. God's given grace to his people. They're rejecting it. He's having to give grace to little individuals here and there. And then right in the middle, when God's people have been rejecting him, he gives grace to Naaman, the Syrian, Naaman, the enemy of God's people. Jesus handles this text in the same way in Luke chapter 4, verse 27, when he's reading the scroll of Isaiah in his hometown of Nazareth. And they begin to wonder, saying, oh, isn't this Joseph the carpenter's son? And he says, oh, surely you will say to me, physician, heal thyself. The point he's getting at there is that this is not the first time that I've come to my people and they have rejected me. And then he says, were there not many widows in Israel, but Elijah was only sent to the widow of Zarephath? Were there not many lepers in Israel, but he cured only Naaman? My people often reject me when I come to them. They are cold, they are callous, and instead I have to show grace to a remnant, and I have to show grace to pagans who are completely outside the covenant community. Family of God, this evening, let this serve as a warning to you that you can be a lifelong member of the covenant community. You can be here every Sunday morning, Sunday evening, have perhaps even the greatest knowledge of the things that go on here, yet still not be converted, yet still not truly grasp the things of God. At Second Pres, it's a great thing that we have such a great legacy. You can see generations of men serving on the session, of women serving time and time again. But let us not think that just because we are members here, let us not think that just because we have a history here, we are truly saved. You must personally take hold of the great things of God. The king of Israel ignores the fact that there is a prophet in Israel. And after this, Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, proves himself not to be a true Israelite by the fact that he tries to lie and take away from the glory of God by taking Naaman's money, which Elisha had refused. You could say, in a sense, that Naaman is the true Israelite here in Gehazi, though he was a member of the household of God, and though he was even the servant of Elisha, was truly the pagan. Gehazi, in order to try to steal from Naaman, had to break the first, the third, the fifth, the ninth, and the tenth commandments to do it. But here is this pagan saying, I will worship no other god, and I will worship none. I won't even worship on the dirt of my home soil. I will take soil from Israel that I might worship God. And so let us be concerned that we are truly members of God's household by faith in Christ personally. So we see God works in all the details. We see a call to make sure that we're not just externally but truly and internally part of the covenant community. But finally, we also find in the closing verses a great picture of the grace and gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. But when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he sent to the king, saying, why have you torn your clothes? Let him now come to me, that he might know that there is a prophet in Israel. So Naaman came with his horses and chariots and stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent out a messenger, saying, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored, and you shall be clean. But Naaman was angry and went away, saying, behold, I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not have washed in them and been clean? So he turned and went away in rage. But his servants came near and said to him, my father, it is a great word that the prophet has spoken to you. Will you not do it? Has he actually said to you, wash and be clean? So he went and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. We have here a picture of the physical healing of Naaman's leprosy. But there is far more going on here. As we see with the story that follows, it's not just a physical healing or cleansing of Naaman. It's a spiritual healing and cleansing of Naaman for his sin. Leprosy is often a picture of our sinfulness. The Lord uses that in the Old Testament to paint a picture of our sin, and that leprosy is something that we cannot get rid of ourselves. It completely encapsulates our person. There's no human help in the time of Israel in either the Old or the New Testament that can really help you with leprosy. Leprosy is one of the things that if you got it, you are banned from the people of God and you are banned from the household of God. You are not to worship in God's presence and you are cast out from the people, there being a picture of our sinfulness and how in and of ourselves we are unclean and not fit to come into the presence of God. And so we also have there a picture of our sinfulness, but we also have a picture of how man in his natural state responds to the gospel. We see that Naaman, though he's given the opportunity to be healed, runs away from it. He's offended. Why is he offended? Well, first, because what Elisha has done to him has offended his pride. He went and stood at Elijah's house, and that was a sign of respect, not to just enter into someone's house, but to wait for them to come out to you. And instead, Elisha sends out a messenger to him. Notice how he responds. Behold, I thought that he would surely come out to me. He also says, could I not have washed in the rivers of my own country, Abana and Pharpar, probably cleaner and better waters than the waters of the Jordan? What do you mean? I'm Naaman. I'm a special person. I'm bringing $3 million to be cleansed. I'm not going to be told to go take a bath in a dirty water somewhere, okay? His pride is offended. Not only is his pride offended, but also his expectations are offended. Behold, I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. He wanted to show. He had an expectation. Now, I'm showing up to you with a lot of money, and you as a prophet should behave in this way and cleanse me in this certain way, and I'm not getting that. And so his expectations are offended. I agree with Martin Lloyd-Jones that here we have a picture of what we see Paul talking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. The natural man cannot accept the things of God. Here the prophet of God is saying, I've got a way for you to be cleansed. It doesn't cost you any money. Just go dip in the water 7 times and your flesh will be restored. And here he is rejecting it. But this is the only way for him to be cleansed. And so what a picture of the gospel this is. As a natural man, we look and say, wait, I'm a pretty good person. What do you mean I have to confess? Like we talked about this morning in our sermon, that I'm completely dead in my trespasses and sin and can't do anything, that I'm totally depraved. What do you mean I have to do that? I expected salvation to look like this, not that the Son of God should come and die and that I have to worship a Savior who I can't see, who dies rather than being victorious, rather than giving me this great life, who gives me a life of service and suffering following on the path to heaven. This is not my expectation. But rather, in the same way, there is only one way to be cleansed of your sins, and that is to follow the command of the prophet of God, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and to be cleansed from your sins. That is to have faith and repent. The waters here are probably just in some sense symbolic of the cleansing of the gospel. It's not exact, but there's something to the fact that he is cleansing in the water, and oftentimes water is a powerful metaphor to talk about the cleansing power of the gospel over our sins. And so tonight, if you are here and you have not accepted salvation, you are still dead in your sins, if Christ is offensive to you, I plead with you this night. There is only one way to come to salvation, and that is through Christ. There is no other way. Your expectations must be denied. You must be humbled in your pride and admit that there is no salvation for you outside of Christ, and nothing good in your flesh dwells. And so come to Christ. Well, tonight we've seen that God works in all the details of the lives of his people, and you should expect him to do so in yours. We've seen the dangers of being a member of the covenant community, yet not truly and fully being committed to Christ. And we've also seen that great picture of the gospel. Though our leprosy completely destroys us, God offers us a way of salvation. Let us be thankful for this and go out changed by the word of the Lord. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you. We bless your name for the fact that you're the sort of God that cleanses lepers. We have nothing to offer you, but you have everything to offer to us. And so, Father, we praise you for that, and we pray that that fact would dominate our lives, that we might be changed, and that we might be thoroughly cleansed of our sins, and that we might be the sort of people who points our friends to the great God who saves people like Naaman. And we ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.